This week, you're probably familiar with it, and even if the phrase is not the one young hip people say anymore, you still get the idea. We have different ways of referring to the same concept, but the exact phrase I heard a neighbor say to me when I said hello, and they were being sarcastic because I said what they were doing, they said, yeah, I'm living the life. Probably heard that phrase, right? Living the life. Often said in sarcasm because someone is doing things or has things going on in life that they don't like or don't want. Other times, people are doing things they like and want. They say, yeah, I'm living the life. It's a continued theme on our minds, whether we flesh that out or not. And behind that statement or that idea, that is the concept of, well, living and life. What is living the life? And I think the American version of it can easily be likened to a large estate, right? So if imagine it was this large house, mansion on an estate, and then you fill in whatever should be involved in that, and that becomes one's version of living the life, right? You know, there's a swimming pool and a hot tub, and you have a view of the mountains out one side and a view of the ocean out the other side. And, you know, if you like baseball, there's a baseball diamond. And if you like horses, there's horses. Dirt bikes, there's a dirt bike track. You like certain trees, those are there. You know, you put in all the stuff, the temporary, fleeting stuff of this life into that scenario, and you say, that's living the life. At least the American version. And we're Americans, so we'll go with that one, right? But let's ask this question and think about this. In that analogy, which isn't too far from what most people are striving after, if you have everything you could possibly imagine at your fingertips, but in that mansion, you cannot talk to the one who is over it all. You can't even approach him. You're shut off. You're enemies. There's a brokenness and a distance. And were you to even enter into his presence and talk with him, you would only be aware of your guilt and your unworthiness to be there and have that to start with. I mean, would that really be living the life? And we all know what that's like to have a relationship in life that's broken. There's strife, cold shoulder at the least, or anger and harsh words and distance. Well, are we really living the life if that's what we have with the one who made us and made us in his own image? When I was growing up, and I've mentioned this before, I know I'm old enough to repeat myself, but not too old that I don't know that. There was always this bumper sticker. It was kind of common. He who dies with the most toys wins. I'm like, yeah, I got my Jeep. I got my dirt bike. I got my surfboard. I'm on my way to dying. Because he who dies with the most toys still, say it, dies. And then what? And what was there even in this life if you had all the toys, if you had the health and the wealth and the popularity? If you think about it too, in our culture, those who have all the wealth and popularity, well, they're in and out of rehab more than the average neighbor in my neighborhood. Why? Because that's not living the life. That's living the lie. It's living the lie. There's some truth in it. The desire for things to go well, to enjoy this creation, to enjoy life and not have problems, that's a good desire in and of itself. That's how things started. But then came rebellion, repeated every day by every single one of us. And our just and holy God says, well, I hand you over now to my divine justice, and your thinking is going to be foolish, and your hearts are going to be darkened, and you'll call evil good and good evil. And so in the midst of your pain and suffering, you will scratch and claw and eke out of life any sense of pleasure that you can, and you'll make that your God, and you'll think that that's living life. But it's not, because you can't live life unless you're alive and you're actually dead. Not dead in the breathing sense. We have a pulse. We can fog up the window with our breath. But dead to the one who is over all, to whom all things are beholden. In that mansion and house estate analogy, it's that one there who is over it all, but you can't even go into his presence. Dead to the one who made us in his image. Dead to the one who made everything and said, it's very good. Dead to the one who says, death is now the consequence for not trusting me, for believing in yourself and thinking you know what's best instead of me. I'm using that sort of analogy and illustration about living the life this morning because as we continue on in Romans 8, as I mentioned last week, the word life or living has been repeated again and again. And really, the issue of life, being alive and living, is synonymous with the theme and the big idea and the main idea of this whole letter. Which is what in one word? I'll get two words. The first word is an article, the. What's the second word? Anyone? The gospel, for the letter as a whole. It's the gospel. We must remember that context as we get down into smaller pieces and we move further away from chapter 1, that this whole letter is about the gospel. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. We can turn that around, and he's saying that I have complete, absolute confidence in the gospel. He'll then say why, and the whole rest of the letter up to chapter 12 has been expounding upon the gospel that we would know why, his original audience and us would know why he had complete and absolute confidence in it, that we would also. And he goes on to say in verses 16 and 17, for it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And then in verse 18, he explains all the way through chapter 3 why everyone needs this salvation. It's implied there that if there is salvation, there's something we need to be delivered from. And what we have in 6:23 is a well-known verse that shows us why I am justified from the word in saying that those verses and the gospel is synonymous with life. In chapter 6, start in verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin, this is speaking to the Christian, have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, right away, there you see it, death and life. Of course, life is modified by this word eternal. Well, that means what? Well, that it's forever. Absolutely true. But it's a life that starts the moment someone believes. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. And what is the gospel? It's very simply that God sent forth his Son who was raised from the dead for the forgiveness of sin. It's a demonstration of God's love, Romans 5. And believing that, one then receives this free gift of God that is salvation, that is eternal life. The opposite of life is death. So apart from faith in Christ, there's only death. Again, we still have a pulse, right? You might be asleep right now, but you have a pulse, and we breathe, and we got here, but it means dead to God, and it also means that being dead to God, we will end up facing that opposite of eternal life, eternal death, where there is a conscious awareness of existence, yet separated forever from the loving, merciful, gracious presence of God Himself. That's the theme of Romans. How can one have that life? Through faith in the gospel. And one does not have that life apart from faith in the gospel. What a sub-theme in Romans is the issue of law, which is particularly pointed for those who were Jewish and grew up with what we call the Old Testament. They had the law, and they're like, I got my Bible, and I know what God requires, and for the most part, I do it, you know, and so I'm good to go. I'm living the life, the legalistic life. They're actually dead. They're living a lie too. And there are people and churches today that would even preach such a life. You got to do this and you got to do that. And then God will accept you. And if you step off just one little bit, you may lose your salvation. You better get right again. That's not living a life. That's living a lie. Because they believe that you get right with the maker of heaven and earth through your own works. But by good works, even if they're in keeping with the Old Testament itself, no one can be justified before God. No, that's a free gift. The wages of rebellion is death. The free gift of God's grace. Yeah, a lot of those words are synonymous in there, aren't they? Yeah, because he's making a point. You don't earn it. Is eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ. As we pick up in chapter 8, that theme of life stands out. We're going to go through verse 17 today. And the two questions it raises for us is, are we alive? Do we have life in Christ? Well, of course, my parents are Christian and I'm here every Sunday. Nope. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't kick the dog. Nope. You're only alive if your faith is in Christ. Apart from trusting God to have raised his one and only Son from the dead, that your rebellion could be paid for, wiped away, and you count it as if you had been obedient your whole life, and then are reconciled to God and can call him the Father, only comes through faith in his Son. And no matter what you have or don't have in this life, if you don't have that, you're not living the life, you're living a lie. You're dead. So the first question is, am I alive? Are we alive? Is our faith in Christ? And then the second question is, are we living that life right now? Because eternal life is, yes, a continued conscious existence in the presence of God as his beloved child. But that just doesn't happen like one day. It starts now. When you're alive in Christ, you're alive to God, chapter 6. Or as Jesus said in John 17:3, my favorite verse, having grown up in a false religion that was all about works, that became my favorite verse because eternal life is knowing the only true God right now and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Not distant, but near. Not an enemy, but a father. Not a taskmaster, but a gracious, merciful provider. But are we living the life? Because even if you're alive in Christ, now living the life is not automatic. If it was, we wouldn't have most of the New Testament. We had read for us this morning from Galatians 5 that brings up the fact that the spirit and the flesh are at war within. And he's talking to the Galatians, he's rebuking them because they're even going off and starting to believe a false gospel that they're going to be right with God because of all the good they do. Inadvertently, what are they doing among themselves? They're biting and devouring one another. It's amazing how legalism and a critical spirit and hate go hand in hand. Because if we come up with a standard, I got to live up to this standard to be accepted by God, and I'm living up to this standard, and I know that this standard is right because, well, I meet it and you don't. Where does that lead? Anywhere but walking by the Spirit. To be a Christian is to be alive to God, but it is not automatic that we live that life, that we walk by the Spirit, that we're led by the Spirit. And what comes out of chapter 8 is sort of an implied application. It's not as pointed as in the middle of chapter 6 where it says, consider yourselves dead to sin and now offer yourselves as instruments of righteousness to God. That was a command. It was direct. Here, it's an implied application because we're still in the content section of Romans, the teaching section of Romans, where in one sense, Paul was saying, I am fully confident in this gospel because the gospel and the gospel alone brings all of this. Not death, that's the wages of sin, but reconciliation to the Father. Being in the love of God, actually the love of God being in us by His Holy Spirit. Alive to God. And in this section, in chapter 8, really what we're finding out is how it is now possible for a person to be alive to God as a child of God and then able to live in such a way that is like and is pleasing to our Heavenly Father. Not to live that way that He'd become our Father. How we can live that way because He is our Father. And so what comes out of chapter 8 is implied application for the Christian. But first and foremost, it's a declaration that in the gospel and the gospel alone, not by works of the law, not by your own self-righteousness or any other way proclaimed by man or angel in the known world. It is only through the gospel that one ends up alive to God with the Spirit of God actually dwelling in him or her, that they are then able to please their Heavenly Father, walking away from that which they were once ashamed of. Because if you're a Christian, you've admitted that your thoughts, your words, and your deeds are shameful, even disgusting, and you don't even want anyone to know about them, and you know God does. But thanks be to God that in Christ Jesus, instead of condemned, you've been raised to life. If you've never had that understanding or that thinking, you're not a Christian. Right? Because it's faith in Christ for your own rebellion against God. But again, even as a Christian, we can, as life goes on, start to turn back to the septic sludge we were once ashamed of. We don't have to, but we're able to. Now we're able to walk in the newness of the Spirit. Chapter 7, verse 5. And chapter 8 is about that reality that is true only through faith in the gospel, only through faith in God having raised his son Jesus for the forgiveness of sin. But as we see that what is true only through the gospel, we're seeing that this is what is true for the Christian. There was a little bit of a turning point in chapter 5. Up to chapter 5, the content was very much sort of out there and separate. This is what's true. This is what's true. This is what's true of Abraham. But in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we... And that theme has kind of gone back and forth through 6, 7, and 8, where there's this declaration of what's true, and then there's this application by saying we or us. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. But again, this chapter is primarily, first and foremost, about that which comes only through faith in Christ. And what comes only through faith in Christ? Life. Life by the Spirit, life in the Spirit, a life able to be lived unto God by the Spirit. Join me in prayer. We'll go there and just hit these points. I'm a big picture kind of person, and I want us to see the big picture of each section, that we'd not get lost in any of the details or theological doctrinal questions we might legitimately have, but then miss what's here for us. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. I've already said a lot of my own. As I continue to speak, may your word, though, be made clear. And may you work in each heart and mind here, mine included, that we would understand more fully, oh, the gift that you've provided through your Son, the life that you have given, the life to be lived now, provided through your Son's death. Grant us this understanding and this willing application of joyful obedience, all motivated by what you've already provided and given freely. In Jesus, in whose name we pray, amen. We're going to read 1 through 17, overlapping with some from last week, but again, we're talking big, broad strokes here this morning. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who live in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Back to verse 1, which was really largely explained in the review of Romans in the intro, there is therefore now no condemnation, synonymous word, death. There is therefore now no eternal death for those who do enough good? No. For those of a certain ethnicity? No. For those who are in Christ Jesus. I included in the outline, which is in the back of the order of worship, a number of passages here from Romans. Go home, review those, see this theme throughout, right? Alive only by God's free gift of grace through faith in his Son, the gospel. And those who have believed are in Christ Jesus. And it's only in him that there is no eternal death. There's no separation now. There's been reconciliation. And there's no eternal separation coming. Instead, eternal living in the very presence of God. That's how one is alive. That's the only way one will not face God's divine justice. And then in verses 2 through 8, this is a review from last week, so I'm going very quickly here. What we have here is that those who are in Christ Jesus are able to live. Right now, able to live. For the law of the Spirit of life sets you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done it. God did what the law could not do, was not intended to do. How did he do it? Verse 3, by sending his own son, who is fully human, tempted as we are, yet without sin. He did it for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. Not because, but who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. We focused on the issue of mind last week, right? I asked you, so what are you thinking about? Right? That's a critical aspect of the Christian life, is what we're thinking about, what we're dwelling upon, right? But the fact here is that the Christian now has the Spirit, and so their mind needs to be on the things of the Spirit, that they walk according to the Spirit. But they're able now in the Spirit, not according to works, in the Spirit, through faith in Christ, being in Christ, they're actually able to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. Not to be loved by God, but because they are loved by God. Verse 6, the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God. It can't even do so. You can't please God. And so the implication here in the context of the chapter is that the Christian has just the opposite reality. The Christian is able to think things of the Spirit because they have the mind of the Spirit. They're able to please God because they are alive to God, not being condemned because they're in Christ. And now they've been set free from that law of sin and death. And then 9 through 11, which is where we finished last week and kind of pick up here this morning. You, however, he turns to his original audience, which this is now for any of us this morning who are in Christ, are not in the flesh, not living according to your own sinful passion desires, trapped in the law of sin and death. If, in fact, or since the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Again, flip this all around. If your faith is in Christ, having been raised from the dead for the forgiveness of your rebellion against God, then you belong to Christ. And the Holy Spirit dwells in you. That's why you're able to live pleasing to God. Verse 10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And here's now where our toes get dipped into the issue or the concept or the reality of the eternal aspect of life that we tend to think about first. The resurrection. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. See, what we have here in verses 9 through 11 is the guarantee of the coming life. In the context of being told that if we are Christians, we are in Christ. If we are in Christ, having been united to him in his death and resurrection, by the law of the Spirit and the Spirit at work in us, we're alive and we're alive to God and we're actually able to please God. Matter of fact, that's what we are to be doing back in chapter 6 and also what comes next in verse 12. What we have here is a reminder, well, for us a reminder since last week, but an explanation that it's the very Spirit, the Holy Spirit in the Christian that dwells in us if we are in Christ, enabling life now and guaranteeing the life that is to come. You know, if you had that American version of living the life, and you had that that wonderful estate with everything you wanted on it. And I can think of one man who kind of has that, sort of. You still have to deal with one reality, physical reality. There's this guy who has a motocross track and everything else on his own property and gets to do all kinds of cool stuff and make videos about it and make his living that way. And kind of like Evel Knievel, he's broken just about every bone in his body. And because of that, he lives with pain. But he'd have pain anyway because he's getting older, because he's got some gray hair now. See, no matter what you might attain in this life, and no matter what you might gather to yourself, pleasures and accomplishments, you still have a physical, finite reality. One we like to try and deny and not think about. I think we should go back to where when a church owns a campus and has a building on it, there should be a cemetery there. So every Sunday you walk by tombstones and are reminded that one day you too will be pushing up daisies. You'll be one again with creation physically. We're all going to rot. And we're actually rotting now. Some more quickly than others, different ways than others. Poor Anna's off to the hospital because of physical pain, a young woman. And plenty of people are making plenty of money telling us that if we just take this supplement, drink this drink, follow this regimen, do this, do that, and then everything is, because we shouldn't be unhealthy. We shouldn't be sick. I don't know how many times I've had a medically related person say something to me like when I say this is gone. Well, that shouldn't happen. I remember when my thyroid decided to stop working, finally figured that out, I had one person, well, that shouldn't happen. In what universe, dude? Where do we get off thinking that we shouldn't have physical decay and death? Because we don't want it. And that's rightly so. It's a right desire not to decay, to have pain, to look in the mirror and see this, to not die. That's a right desire. Where does that desire come from if it's all about nothing exploding, crawling out of a swamp, and everything returns to the nothingness from which it came? Where does it desire comes from? The fact that we are made in the image of God. Male and female created in his image, and God is not a man, a human, though his son became fully human. He has no beginning, no end. He's what we would call spirit. And that's why there's eternity written on everyone's heart. We don't want to die. And we don't want decay in this life. But guess what? 10 out of 10 vegans die. 10 out of 10 clean living, juice drinking, supplement taking, whatever, die. 10 out of 10 people die. Death's knocking. The older we get, the louder it's knocking. We don't have to get older. We do not know our time. Tragedies happen. Accidents happen. And even disease and sickness among the young. But those who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, because they have believed that God raised his Son for the forgiveness of their sin, not only can live life now pleasing to God, but can do so knowing that he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives in us and will raise these mortal bodies up. We are guaranteed that which everyone wants. Okay, there's probably 0.000% that say, I don't want eternal life. Came from nothing and I'm going to nothing. Right. But everyone else says, oh, they're in a better place. Really? Christians will be. Because Christians were better and more moral than everyone else? No. Because a Christian is one who has received the free gift of life that is in Christ Jesus. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of eternal life is through faith in Christ Jesus. And that package deal comes with the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, enabling the Christian to live now pleasing to God, walking away from the sinful sludge that they've turned from, but are able to go back to and are tempted to go back to and can go back to, but we don't have to go back to it. All the while knowing, as the aches and pains increase, and everything sags and droops and drops and looks like it does, we got resurrection life coming. It's guaranteed, and that by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the implication here, and it's said this way in verse 12, is that we would then live like that's a true reality. So then, brothers, that includes sisters, it's just a general term. Don't be offended or think you're all that something just because you happen to be a male created in the image of God, male and female. Brothers and sisters, in other words, he's talking to those who he believes are believers, are Christians. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In other words, there's an expectation here. There's a logical application. If we are dead to having to do that which we were once ashamed of and are so thankful that God has pardoned us from and forgiven us of, then let's live according to the Spirit in us instead of our sinful passions and desires. But notice, it's... So then, we're debtors. It's not a command. It's implied at this point. We've seen a command in chapter 6, and all the fleshing out of this command is coming in chapters 12 through 16. But it's an implied application of obedience, but still the focus here is on the reality that is true of the Christian, the one who has faith in the gospel, that is the Son of God raised from the dead for the forgiveness of sin. Because in that truth, in that reality, in that provision alone, in that message is the power of God for salvation. And here's that power. It means the presence of the Holy Spirit, able to live pleasing to God, guaranteed for the coming life, and having been made children of God. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Absolutely, there is an applied exhortation for obedience in this chapter. Stop! Stop! Enough already with all the filth from your thinking to your speaking to your acting, hearkening back to chapter 6, offering up the instruments of your body as instruments of righteousness to God, no longer living as slaves to sin. Absolutely, that is here. But notice what's really majored on here in this section is that which should be incredibly assuring and motivational. I don't even like to use that word, but motivational for the Christian. Because what is true of the Christian? Again, what is a Christian? Those who are not going to face condemnation, are alive, alive to God, having believed in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sin. What is true for them? That the Spirit of God is dwelling in them because they are sons of God, verse 14. Ladies, don't be offended. That means the one who gets the, and what's coming in this passage, the inheritance. You can dispute, you can whine all you want. No offense, ladies. I know you have this tendency to do that because we all do in our various ways to whine about, well, that's not fair. Why did the sons get the inheritance? Oh, that's just the way it was. But in Christ, as far as being children and being heirs, genders doesn't matter. But wording here, the point is that with the Spirit of God in each Christian, male and female, you are then a child of God, and that's exactly what's said in verse 16 and 17, the generic word children, right? But you are a son. And that's important because, in other words, it's saying you are the child who gets the inheritance. You are the child with privileged access to the one who gives the inheritance. Again, put aside, like, well, that's not fair. Why can't the girls have had the same? Whatever, they did. But in God's economy of salvation, that's the point in Galatians when it talks about neither male nor female, nor slave nor city. It's not talking about roles in the church. It's talking about salvation, life in Christ. It means the Spirit of God dwelling in one, male or female, doesn't matter, young or old, you are then a son. Or the one who will receive an inheritance, the one who has access to the Father, privileged access, verse 15, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. You know, back to that mansion on that estate, that's the perfect example of living the life. Remember, but if the one who owns it all and is over all and is even your Father, you can't even go into his presence and call him Father. Is that really living the life? No. That estrangement and that alienation would be tearing us apart inside. That's why many, male or female, who don't have a good relationship with their father tend to struggle with kinds of issues and things in life. And it's often only compounded when dad finally dies. Even if dad was a lousy, no good, whatever, was never even in one's life, when he dies, there goes the hope that every child innately has, that one day daddy and I will be good, and I'll know daddy loves me. Well, regardless of what our earthly daddies have been like, or not like, we, if we are alive in Christ, get to come into the very presence of the Holy One who made heaven and earth and say, Abba, Father, like saying Daddy or Dear Father. It's a privileged access that is true for the Christian, accomplished by the indwelling presence of the Spirit, who is not one of slavery, but of adoption, verse 16. And then that Spirit stands before the Father, testifying that we are his children. We want to know more about verse 16. We're not told more about what's going on there. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. I think the best explanation immediately in the context is the coming section that's going to say the Spirit intercedes for us. Not only do we have God's Son standing before the throne saying, this is my brother, this is my sister. We have the Spirit of God in us saying, this one is your child. And the part about our spirits also testifying, that's that inner intangible belief that taking God at his promise, at his word, through his resurrection from Jesus from the dead, that I'm his child. But that is brought about by the indwelling, actually in the Christian, presence of the Holy Spirit. And if children, verse 17, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. I'm going to get to the suffering part next week. Show up, please. Let me get to the suffering part next week because that goes in the next section. But look how this ends. Not a spirit of slavery where you just do what the master says and you get no inheritance, but the Spirit of God dwelling in you, confirming, testifying together with your spirit that you're a child of God. And if a child, then an heir. Heir of God doesn't mean we inherit God, but we inherit all that he's promised. Fellow heirs with Christ, the true firstborn Son of God. who obeyed, completely righteous, but then became sin for us, that we would be the righteousness of God, able to live righteously, not automatically, not perfectly, we confess when we're off, but able to, by the very presence of the Holy Spirit. But this is our reality. And this brings together, again, the heir aspect, H-E-I-R, not A-I-R, right? An heir is an inheritance, and that means coming. It means future, which ties back into verse 11 with, we'll give life to our mortal bodies. See, there's this constant now and yet to be fulfilled reality of the life that is only found in Christ. That's why it's called eternal life. You're going to know one who's eternal? You got to be alive to him. If you're going to be alive to one who's eternal and even his child, then you get to inherit being in his presence forevermore. This reality is only possible through the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is the power of God for life instead of condemnation, instead of death, instead of getting what we deserve. The power of God is at work in his Son dying for the forgiveness of sin. And any who believe in him are then in him, and the Spirit of God is in them, confirming this one's inheriting your kingdom. And this one's able right now, though their body is at war with them, to live pleasing to you. This is living the life. Alive by the presence of God's Spirit, able to live by God's Spirit. But it's a completely different kingdom than the one we know. And there's a battle. It's not automatic. Otherwise, we wouldn't have the implied exhortations to obedience or the outright exhortations to obedience. But it's actually possible. Not talking perfectionism, but living by the very Spirit of God. This is the gift that comes with the gift. This is the Christian's reality. This is the provision of God's gospel that we should have complete and utter confidence in. That is application number one, coming right from chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. That as we go through these chapters, our confidence that there is life through Jesus Christ has been provided. Back to that estate. Regardless of what's there, if we're not reconciled to our Father who is over it, would we even want to inherit it? I mean, what's living the life? What's life? We are surrounded by the lie that a big part of us likes and is duped by it. But in Christ, we get to be alive and live the life, even if you don't have a home, even if you don't have a family, even in a hospital bed. As a matter of fact, spoiler alert, it's in the midst of suffering with Christ that this life is lived out and confirmed all the more to us. Oh, that's a hard one to grasp, isn't it? Because what's our inclination? Avoid suffering and pain at all costs. And that's a big part of, quote unquote, living the life. It's living a lie. But living the life that is in Christ by the Spirit is not prevented by anything negative, painful, or distasteful in this life. We get to live it through it. How can you do that? Well, by the very presence of God in us. That's the Holy Spirit. That's how one can be alive. And one who is alive is able to live the life. So I end with that question to us. Are we alive? Are you alive? Am I alive? Is your faith actually in Christ? If it is, then you're alive and able to live the life that is pleasing to God and ultimately what is best for you and even those around you. Are you living that life? Because if you're alive in Christ, then the expectation is we don't owe anything to our sinful passions. We owe it all to live by the Spirit, not to pay back or earn, but because it's been gifted to us already and secured. How secured? Co-heirs, fellow heirs with Christ himself. And that's living, and that's going to be living. Join me in prayer. Father, I confess that my desires for pleasure and my desire to avoid pain and the realities of those things are so often a distraction for me. Thank you for your word, the reminder that is there in it. The reminder that having everything that one could have in this life, not having you as Father, would actually be a life of death. Dear Abba Father, thank you for that reminder and how gentle it actually is in this passage, how you focus on your grace, that we would joyfully walk pleasing to you by a work of your Spirit in us, not to gain your forgiveness, your acceptance, your adoption, and your love, but because you have given it, bought and paid for by the blood of your Son and sealed upon us by the presence of your Holy Spirit. Father, grant each one of us to trust you at your word, to call you Father because you're Son. Through his work, has reconciled us to you. Father, if there's any in this room who aren't alive, but they're dead in their rebellion, open their eyes. Grant that life, that birth from above, as Jesus told Nicodemus, by the Spirit. And for those of us who are alive, hem us in, don't let us turn right or left. Grow us in walking in a manner pleasing to you, led by your Spirit, as we walk away from, because we're able to, the selfish passions and desires that we were once enslaved to. Work your good work in us. May it be evident to one another and to others as we live looking forward to and longing for that day when we will share in that physical resurrection that Christ has already had. When we'll be in your presence once and for all delivered from these physical realities. May that be our motivation, not earning that, but having that secured for us. May you keep our minds upon things above and not things below, that we would be a blessing in the here below, and that you would be pleased. Father, don't let any be dead. Don't let us live like we're dead. Give us life. Direct us in life. That we'd be living the life. The real one, not the lie. In Jesus' name, amen.